Father, thank you that we can open your perfect word again this morning. And as we do so, I pray that the voice of your Spirit would be heard greater than the voice of a man. And I pray, Lord, that you would assist us, help our ears to hear what it is you want us to hear, help our minds to understand what it is you want us to understand, and help our hearts apply and be convicted of what it is you want our hearts to apply and be convicted of. And so thank you, Lord, for this opportunity. And we ask again that your Spirit would be active. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, we have been and we are in the middle of a study in 1 Corinthians where in the last 4 weeks in particular, we have been learning about Christian freedoms or Christian liberties and how to appropriately express them. Because as believers, we are free in Christ. Galatians 5:1 says, "For freedom, Christ has set us free." What are we free from? We are free from the law of sin, and we are free from death, Romans chapter 8. We are no longer bound to keep or to continue to perform an external code or system in somehow seeking to please God. Because we are in Christ, and because of what Christ has done in us internally, we are now free to follow and honor God, and we are free to keep his moral commands, not by our own ability to do so, but by his Spirit that lives within us. But that does not mean that we can just do whatever we want. Our freedoms as Christians are not merely about what we can do, but whether or not we should do them. In other words, out of love for others, we need to consider how what I do or what I don't do and how those things will affect those around me. And so we need to be careful in how we exercise our freedoms. We don't want to make weaker Christians stumble because what might be perfectly fine for me to do might very well cause someone else to fall into sin. We want to also be careful that our freedoms don't put up roadblocks that hinder non-Christians from receiving the gospel. And then as we looked at last week, Paul warns the Corinthians of the need to be careful that they don't take their freedoms too far and as a result fall back into sin themselves. And so we need to be humble about our freedoms. We need to be willing to give up our freedoms as necessary and not somehow think that we're spiritually superior to anybody else or that somehow we're so strong that we could never be tempted to sin. Paul says, listen, if you're at that point, you need to be careful because if you think you stand, that's exactly when you need to take heed and pay attention because that's exactly when you're going to start falling. And so with freedom comes potential dangers. Thus, the need to exercise our freedoms comes with responsibility. But Paul is not done. There is another potential danger for the Christians in Corinth in the way that they were handling their freedoms, and that was compromising their commitment and worship of God by participating in idolatry. Now, the subject of idolatry was initiated by Paul at the beginning of chapter 8, where he discussed the matter of eating food that had been offered to an idol. He refers to an example of idolatry in chapter 10, verse 7, where he speaks of Israel and their idolatry. But here Paul is very upfront and he is very specific about the dangers that the Corinthians find themselves in. And so he begins with the exhortation, number one. And in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Okay, therefore means based on what I've just said, which is don't think you have your spiritual act together and that somehow you can handle flirting with sin. Right? So in light of that, Paul says, in love, my beloved, eating meat that is offered to idols is one thing, but participating or at least associating with the practice of idolatry is another. So here's what I want you to do. I don't want you to stay around and study it. I don't want you to wait around and see what happens to it. I don't want you to gather some people and have a prayer meeting about it. I want you to flee from it. Now, when somebody says flee, there's a sense of urgency for you to get out of whatever situation that is because of the potential or existing danger. Interesting, because you'll remember that Paul says in verse 13 that when tempted, God will provide a way of escape. What he's saying here is the escape. Flee. Get out of there. Run. Why? Because you are in a dangerous situation. One of the activities that you will often find in a, well, I think I would say a fairly typical subdivision where I grew up in Western Canada is that you will find kids all over the place playing street hockey on the roads. All right? It's just what we do, all right? It's just what we do. And of course, in the course of playing hockey, inevitably there would be cars that would come down the street because it's a road, right? And so the first person that would spot the car coming down the road would send out a warning to everybody else playing hockey because we're in our own little world, you know, this Canadian's playing hockey on the road. And so there would be a warning that would go out to everybody playing to get off the road because a car is coming. So you grab the nets, you grab your equipment, and you move quickly. Why? Because it would be dangerous to stay in the road. It's really what Paul is doing here. He is saying, get off the road. This is dangerous territory. This is a compromising situation with your faith. This is nothing to play around with. And to some degree, this is really nothing new that they're hearing here because the Corinthians grew up with idol worship. This is what they did. This was part of their life before coming to Christ in this idolatrous, infested city. But even after becoming Christians and wanting to live for the Lord, they still felt the tug of the culture, tempting them to come back to participate in various things, including idolatry, which was not only the worship of false gods, but it was an environment of immorality and other wickedness. And so perhaps they thought they could handle hanging out with the same old friends. You know, now that I'm in the Lord, you know, I've been forgiven. I've gotten past all of that. I've got victory. Maybe somehow now thinking that they can hang out with those same old friends at the same old temples doing the same old things and not be affected or not be influenced by them. Perhaps they were thinking that they were spiritually strong enough now to see how close they could get to sin without being burned by it. But I think you know as well as I do that playing that game with sin is inevitably dangerous. Even though we may have convinced ourselves that we can handle the questionable, if not the sinful things that might be going on around us. That is not only underestimating the power of sin, but it is undermining the grace and character of God. Because you can't worship God on one hand and something else on the other. That is idolatry. And idolatry, no matter how you look at it or come at it, it is always a serious sin against God. go back all the way to the Ten Commandments that were given in Exodus chapter 20. And it says, beginning in verse 5 or verse 3, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Now, just in case you think that idolatry is not an issue for us today, or maybe it's just something that happens in the country of India, where they have hundreds and thousands of literal idols that people worship, you need to guess again. Because the truth of the matter is, nothing has really changed from first century Corinth to 21st century United States of America. Because one thing is common to all of mankind, and that is we are all worshipers. All of us are worshipers. Question is, what is it that we worship? And if what we worship is anything besides the creator of the universe, and the only living and true God, it is idolatry. Whether it be in the form of an object, or whether it be in the form of an idea, or a personality, or a habit, or a sport, or a bank account, or a retirement. If we claim to be worshipers of the triune God, and we say that we are followers of Jesus Christ, we must recognize that God requires our exclusive allegiance to Him and Him alone. And so we cannot have one foot in the world and one foot in Christianity. We can't show allegiance to God and participate in the worship of Him on Sunday and then somehow show allegiance to the world and participate in sin Monday through Saturday. Paul says, listen, you guys need to think this out. He says in verse 15, "I speak as to sensible people, judge for yourselves what I say." He said, don't just listen to what I'm saying. Get out your Bibles. Depend on God's Spirit who lives in you. And I am confident that you will come to the same conclusion I've come to, the things that I'm saying. You know, really today we should be doing the same thing when it comes to discerning how to live as Christians. We need to think things through. Not based on how I feel, not based on what other people are saying. We need to open our Bibles. We need to recognize that this book, the very Word of God, is our authority in all things. And we need to depend on God's Spirit to make its truths clear and applicable to our lives as we work those things out. And I think as we do so, we will be a sensible and wise people in the judgments that we do make. But I think so often we don't, because we don't depend on the right sources. And so that is the exhortation that Paul begins with. He continues in his argument and giving an illustration, secondly, about idolatry. And this is an interesting one. Verse 16 and 17, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ?" Okay, these are actually rhetorical questions. They have an obvious answer. Where Paul Paul is really, in essence, saying that, listen, when you guys come up, or when you show up on Sunday as a body of believers and you participate in the Lord's Supper or communion, just as we did last Sunday, it is not just an external ritual. It has spiritual significance. See, and we know that because of the word participate there in the text, which is referred to, or at least alluded to, six times in these verses, which in the Greek is the word koinonia, which means fellowship. So in other words, when you're having communion, you are identifying with or associating yourself with Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And in doing so, you are not taking in the literal body and blood of Christ, as Catholicism would suggest, but you are enjoying the blessings of what the body and blood of Christ has accomplished on the cross for you. Now, I don't know what you do when you have communion, but what I try to do is I try to think of my salvation and the implications of what that means. I try to think of my sin and how I've been rescued from my sin. I try to think of specific sins that have been a struggle for me and how God has rescued me or given me victory over those sins. I try to think about my identification with Christ. I try to think of the fact that I'm no longer condemned by my sin. Try to think about Jesus on the cross absorbing my wrath and my punishment that I deserved. See, when we partake in communion, we are publicly identifying ourselves with him. We are declaring that we have died to our sin. We are declaring that we've been forgiven of our sin through his shed blood and broken body. We are declaring that we love Jesus. We are declaring that he's the Lord of our life. Okay, that's significant. And if you're not doing those things, then maybe you shouldn't take communion. You say, why? Because in chapter 11, which we will get to in a couple months probably, to treat communion as merely an external ritual or just something to eat or drink, it says we then would eat and drink judgment on ourselves. We would bring on the judgment of God. Okay, so what that means is that taking communion is not some neutral exercise. Nor is it merely something symbolic that we can just kind of do and then think nothing of. He's saying it has profound, it's a profound spiritual experience. Verse 17, he goes on to say, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Okay, so communion isn't just about me. It is about a spiritual union that takes place with my brothers and sisters in Christ that have experienced the very same spiritual blessings that I have. It is identifying myself with the body of Christ, with the church. Paul goes on to use one other illustration in verse 18, really to say the same thing. Verse 18 says, consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? See, what would happen is that the people brought their sacrifices to the temple. A portion of the offering was burnt on the altar with fire. Another portion was reserved for the priests. But the third portion was set aside for the one who brought the offering. And you would take that portion home with you and you would eat it with your friends and family that very same day. The idea here is that Paul is emphasizing that all who ate of the offering identified themselves with God and with the nation of Israel. They may be sitting there going, okay, so what does all of that have to do with idolatry? Well, just as partaking of the Lord's Supper speaks of fellowship and identification with Christ and the church, and just as the Israelites partaking of the peace offering spoke of the fellowship and identification with God and his chosen people, so eating and participating at an idol feast in the temple speaks of fellowship and identification with idols and the world. But the question is, aren't idols dead? Paul anticipates that question. And so he talks thirdly about the implication of idolatry. And here's what he says. What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. I imply that pagans sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to become, or I do not want you to be participants with demons. In other words, unlike Christ, who is living and powerful, an idol in itself is nothing because it is not alive. It is powerless. It is completely useless. And I'm sure at this point, as the Corinthian people would have been reading Paul's letter, they might have been thinking, okay, well then what's the problem, Paul? The problem is that even though an idol is nothing, is the fact that behind idolatry there is a force that exists. And that force, and behind all false worship, there is demonic forces at work. Okay, Ephesians 6 paints a very vivid picture for us about those realities. And in verse 12 it says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, so in light of what Paul has been saying, to hang out in temples where there is idol worship and to bow down to idols, even though they are dead, is not only identifying yourself with idols and with the world, but it's actually identifying yourself with demons. Okay, so let's apply what this means for us, what that looks like. Any false religion, and by false religion I mean that any religion that does not believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, his substitutionary death, and the realities of the gospel, is not merely a religion. It is demonic. Okay, and we're not just talking about witchcraft. We're not just talking about Ouija boards here. We're not just talking about psychics. What that means is that behind Buddhism and behind Mormonism and behind Jehovah's Witnesses and behind Islam is this demonic strategic activity going on underneath all of it. So it's really an enlightening passage, actually, for me to study, because you may remember when David Sitton was with us during the missions conference, and some of you will remember this, he mentioned that one of the concerns now is that in some of these Muslim countries, as Muslims are becoming Christians, there's some mission organizations or missionaries that are somehow suggesting that it is okay for these Christians to continue to participate in their temple worship and continue to do their traditions as if they were still Muslim. I read this passage and I think it's clear. And I'm not denying the danger of what those circumstances look like, but that is exactly what Paul is talking about here in Corinthians. It's to flee from those things, because to participate in this case, Islamic worship is to identify oneself with the Islamic faith, which is grounded in demonic activity. Can't do both. You say, well, I'm grateful because I don't do any of those things. Well, it may be that we are not worshiping in the temples of false religions, but it may very well be that we figuratively worship in the temples of modern day idolatry. And often much more subtle. Things like possessions and pleasures and sports and careers and nature and education and personal success, all of which Satan and his gang are subtly using to distract the people of God from being committed to God and to God alone. You see, Satan and his demons would love for you to put your trust in Jesus plus something else, which is not trusting him at all. They would love you to think that you can just show up at church on Sunday and you can just sing the songs and take the notes and then get back to being consumed with the worldly delights on Monday morning. And so if we're honest about a typical week in our life, we need to ask ourselves the question, what is it that I'm consumed with? Ask yourself, what is it that you think about the most? What is it that you constantly talk about to other people? What is it that you're going after? What is it that you love the most? What is it that drives you when you get up first thing in the morning? If your answer to those questions is anything but Jesus Christ, it is idolatry. And behind all idolatry are legions of demons that are loving every minute of how preoccupied the evangelical church is today with so many things, including many good things that are distracting us from truly being devoted worshipers of Jesus Christ. And so the conclusion is really pretty simple. Number four, he says in verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. You know what that means? Means you can't be on two teams. Okay? Means if you're from Ohio, you can't be Ohio State fan and you can't be a Michigan State fan at the same time. No, you got to pick one. I'll let you know which one you should pick if you need advice, okay? If you're a Christian and you say that my God is Jesus, and that I follow and worship Jesus, and that I serve Jesus, and I trust Jesus, and I want to be like Jesus. But then you spend most of your spare time in front of your television. Or you spend most of your time consumed with something you want to do or something you want to buy, and in the process, you spend little time in prayer, you spend little time in the Word of God, you spend little time, if none at all, using your gifts to serve in the kingdom of God. And you look at that, and you have to be honest and look at that and say, something isn't adding up. And so what Paul is warning the Corinthians is, listen, don't fool yourselves. You can't fellowship with God and at the same time fellowship with demons. And I'm not saying that watching television is watching demons, okay? Don't take that out of context. But behind the idol of television is a demonic strategy there to distract you from finding your greatest satisfaction and your greatest pleasure in Christ alone. Let me also say, I am not saying you shouldn't watch TV. It's not what I'm saying at all. What I am saying is, I know all too well that I have tendencies, that James has tendencies to be tempted to idolize something more than God. And that James has tendencies to have a greater passion for something more than God and to be consumed with someone more than God. Okay, there's about 20-some of us that were at the SOLA conference this weekend in Lansing with about 3,000 other people. And at a conference like that, they bring in the heavy hitters, some of the best preachers in the country. Let me just confess something to you, that one of my great temptations is that I don't idolize great preachers. Or that I don't idolize ministry itself. That's idolatry. And that's sin. And it can be a myriad of other things. You know where your temptations are. And yet I find in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for everyone will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. It's one or the other. You cannot serve God and money. James 2:10, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not to be so. So this is not something we can take lightly, because God doesn't take it lightly. Verse 22, shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? You think we can pull this off without God noticing? Are you kidding? Now, jealousy is often a word that we think of in the context of the negative or of the sinful. But jealousy here is used to describe something important about God. And that is his greatness and his glory. And you say, well, what does that have to do with his greatness and glory? What does jealousy have to do with that? Because as the eternal, as the sovereign creator of the universe, as the Savior who died for my sin and the sin of the world, it is only him and him alone that deserves all the glory.
Only He deserves our complete trust. Only He deserves our passion and affections. If you go back to verse 6 of chapter 8, yet there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things are all things and through whom we exist. You and I exist for the glory of God. That's it. And therefore, idolatry, any form of idolatry, undermines the glory of God, and therefore God's jealousy is perfectly justified because nothing should compete with His glory. All right, I feel like I'm just getting started, but I have to close. So let me suggest two things that I think we need to consider here and we need to think through. Okay, two questions I want to leave you. They're not in your outline. Number one, and I say this purposefully because I never want to assume. Number one, have I put my faith in Christ alone? Because it may be that we find ourselves doing many religious things, which may include communion. It may include even for us being baptized. It may include our church attendance. It may include so many things. But maybe we find ourselves doing those things to earn favor with God. Let me tell you something. There is not one thing you and I can do to impress God, because any attempt at that is considered, as Scripture says, it's filth, it's dung in comparison to the holiness of God. And that is why Jesus, who was the perfect Son of God, died in our place. Jesus paid it all. Paid the whole thing. There wasn't a red cent that I could add to what He did to somehow make Him see me a little bit better. And so as the song says, Jesus paid it all. Therefore, it is all to Him I owe. And so the only response to God's redemptive act is to repent of our sin and fully put our faith in Him. Nothing in ourselves, all in Him. Okay, so have I put my faith in Christ alone? Second question, and then we're done. Is there anything compromising my commitment to following Christ alone? Okay, is there anything compromising my commitment to following Christ alone? Is what comes out of your mouth on Sundays consistent with what comes out of your mouth Monday through Saturday? And then we could use a million other analogies to compare. But listen, what is it? What do your priorities look like? What do your hobbies look like? What do you participate in? Who do you hang out with? What do you long for? What do you want in your life? And then as you see the answers to those questions, how do those answers reflect your allegiance, your claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ? Is it consistent? If it's not consistent, it is idolatry. And if it is not consistent, it is compromising. And if we're compromising, may we consider what our world sees, because our world is looking on. What does it say to them? What does it say to our kids when they see us act a certain way one day and then they see us act a completely different way the rest of the week? think it's best to end it the way Paul said it in verse 15. You're a sensible people. Pick up your Bibles and see what it says. And you think it through and you pray it out. And you see if any of this makes sense. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would, whether we want it or not, I pray that you would reveal the true condition of our hearts this morning so that we can see who we are in light of who you've called us to be. Lord, if we don't know you, I pray that that would be clear. You would turn that light on in our hearts. In our minds and in our hearts, recognizing that our only hope is in you and in you alone. For those of us that are believers, Lord, it's so easy to get, so easy to drift into the things of this world, and to make the things of this world more important than you. Pray, Lord, that you'd cleanse us from those sins, you'd protect us from those desires. Help us, Lord, discern what it is your Spirit is saying to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together.